Welcome to the APA Podcast, where we help one another follow Jesus at home, in our city, and around the world.
All right, we are in the book of Romans, chapter 8. We're finishing off this current section of Romans. We've been going through chapters 5 through 8. We'll pick up again starting in chapter 9, either in the fall or after Christmas. And here we are in the last section of chapter 8. One of the saddest things in life is when a relationship breaks up. It can be a friendship, a marriage, a work partnership, or any other kind of relationship that you might have. There was a time where you were close, you were tight, you liked each other, you maybe even loved each other. Maybe it was just merely a beneficial partnership for both of you. Relationships include an intertwining, an interconnection between worlds, interdependence on one another, mutual benefit. But something happened along the way. And now, as a result of that something, you're disconnected from one another, separated. The relationship has been broken. The trajectory of the breakdown of a relationship goes something like this. Stage one would be opposition. Something happens in the relationship that puts you against one another. Some sort of conflict, a disagreement, some unmet expectation or measure of hurt or harm occurs. Now you're not on the same team anymore. You're opposed. You're against each other. Opposition then leads to accusation. You did something wrong. It's your fault. You're not who you're supposed to be. You're not doing what you're supposed to be doing. We accuse or we get accused. Accusation then leads to condemnation. Condemnation is the final verdict, going beyond accusation to the point of judgment. You did something wrong, and now you're going to face the consequences. Think of a courtroom. An accusation would be when charges are laid against someone, but condemnation is when the judge pronounces them guilty and gives them 25 years to life. Or consider a work environment. You're accused of not performing up to the standards of your job, but then the condemnation comes when your boss actually lets you go. Then what's next? Condemnation leads to separation, where the two that were once one go their separate ways. Once in a relationship, now not. Two who were together are now divided. Opposition, accusation, condemnation, separation. I'm willing to bet that everyone in this room has gone through this process at some point, whether it was small or large, easy or difficult, you've gone through this process of conflict. I have some good news for you. Regardless of whether you've experienced this in any of your relationships, maybe in a lot of your relationships, when you put your faith in Jesus, this can and will never happen to you. It will never happen in your relationship with God. It's impossible because it's the exact opposite of everything God has promised for those who are in Christ. When you put your faith in Jesus for salvation, you believe he died on the cross for your sins and rose to give you new life. When he becomes your Lord, your life is now so secure in its connection with God that separation is impossible. As Paul concludes his argument at the end of Romans 8, we'll see that God is not against us. He does not oppose us. He will not accuse us and will never condemn us. And nothing can separate us from God's love. Knowing this, I think, is the key to understanding what it means to live by the Spirit, which is what Paul has been leading us to understand all through this section of Romans. And if this is possible in our relationship with God, that we can be reconciled to him, that God is not against us, that nothing can separate us from his love, that he does not condemn, then I think it's also possible for our human relationships to heal as well. So let's read our text for today. This will wrap up this portion of our series in Romans as we head on to our summer series. We're in Romans 8, verse 31 to 39. What shall we say about such wonderful things as these? If God is for us, who can ever be against us? Since he did not spare even his own son, but gave him up for us all, won't he also give us everything else? Who dares accuse us whom God has chosen for his own? No one. For God himself has given us right standing with himself. Who then can condemn us? No one. For Christ Jesus died for us and was raised to life for us, and he is sitting in the place of honor at God's right hand, pleading for us. Can anything ever separate us from Christ's love? Does it mean he no longer loves us if we have trouble or calamity or are persecuted or hungry or destitute or in danger or threatened with death? As the scriptures say, for your sake we are killed every day. We are being slaughtered like sheep. No, despite all these things, overwhelming victory is ours through Christ who loved us. And I am convinced that nothing can ever separate us from God's love. Neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither our fears for today nor our worries about tomorrow, not even the powers of hell can separate us from God's love. No power in the sky above or the earth below. Indeed, nothing in all creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is revealed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Wow. I'm convinced that if I just dismissed you and said you have to read this 10 times and pray about it for a few minutes, then you will be so blessed by it that you will get all that you need. But they pay me to talk to you for like 30 minutes a week, so I'm going to do my job. Romans 8 is the central chapter of the book of Romans. Everything points to here and kind of flows from here. Paul's whole argument thus far has been leading us to this chapter. And he started the book by telling the Jewish Christians and the non-Jewish Christians, they weren't really getting along. They had so many things dividing them that didn't need to divide them. But he was trying to tell them, you're in the same boat. It doesn't matter, Jewish Christians, that you have the law and you've had a relationship with God for generations. You have fallen short. You have sinned. You have rejected God. Non-Jewish Christians, you've been far from God for a long time. You've rejected him. You've been rebellious. Both of you have sinned. All have sinned and fall short of God's glory. You're all in the same boat. But he says you're also all in the same boat in that through faith in Christ, not through the law and not through any effort you can make on your own, but through faith in Christ, you can be made right with God. It's not through following the law. It's not through anything you can accomplish. It's only through the sacrifice of Jesus. You're all in the same situation of righteousness in Christ. God is for all of you. God is not against any of you or condemning any of you, and nothing can separate Jew or Gentile from God's love. And so Paul in verse 31 begins with this question as he wraps up his argument. What shall we say about such wonderful things as these? Isn't this wonderful? That through Christ we can be saved, not through our works, but through faith. Isn't this wonderful? What should we say about this? What should we say about being made right? What should we say about the fact that sin no longer has power and death is no longer a threat? What should we say about the new life we have in the Spirit? What should we say about all these incredible things God has done for us? It's a rhetorical question, meaning Paul's not looking for an answer. He's going to give one, or at least he's maybe just asking them to think rather than respond. We use rhetorical questions all the time. Are you kidding me? Can you believe it? Why me? We're not looking for a response. They're questions that are just a statement, answers that seem obvious, but we're inviting the listener to think. So let's think. What shall we say about such wonderful things as these? But this isn't Paul's only rhetorical question. He actually asks 7 rhetorical questions in the passage. What shall we say about such wonderful things as these? If God is for us, who can ever be against us? If God did not spare his own son, won't he also give us everything else? Who dares accuse us whom God has chosen for his own? Who then will condemn us? Can anything ever separate us from Christ's love? Does it mean he no longer loves us if we have trouble? 7 rhetorical questions. All 7 of these, I mean, I was looking at this like I could do a whole sermon series on these 7 questions, and maybe that is in your future. But notice there are 7 of them, which is not a coincidence. This little passage is actually full of interesting numbers. We won't get all the way into it. It's a little bit nerdy. But in the Bible, the number 7 tends to represent God's completed work. God has accomplished something. He has fulfilled his work. It is done. 7 days of creation. 7 days of the Passover feast representing God's total deliverance from Egypt. On the Day of Atonement, the priest would sprinkle blood on the sacrifice of the altar, pardon me, the blood of the sacrifice on the altar 7 times to represent God's complete forgiveness of sins. The armies of Israel marched around Jericho for 7 days, and on the 7th day, they marched around 7 times and achieved total victory over that city. There are 7 I am sayings of Jesus and 7 signs in John's gospel and the 7 sayings of Christ on the cross. 7s are everywhere in the Bible to represent God's completed work. It is finished. It's accomplished. It's done. There's nothing left for you to do. What shall we say about such wonderful things as these? It's done. It's accomplished. It's finished. God's work of salvation is complete. There's nothing left for you to do and nothing needed to be added to it for you to experience all the benefits of it. In fact, in all of Romans 8, the central chapter of the book, there isn't one command, not one imperative, no demands, nothing you are required to do in order to receive the benefit of Christ's saving work. The only thing required is to believe, to put your faith in the one who did the work, to put your faith in the one who completed it. God has made me new. He has taken away sin's power. He's destroyed the domain of death. He's given me his righteousness. I just need to believe that it's true. And of course, you're going to naturally act differently in that world. You don't wear shorts and t-shirt to the North Pole. Why? Because that's not the world you're in. You don't bring your scuba gear to the desert. Why? Because that's not the world you're entering. It wouldn't make sense to bear that extra burden that's completely irrelevant in the world you're going to. Don't take anything into God's kingdom that is irrelevant in that kingdom. Don't bring burdens that aren't required in God's kingdom when you go there. When you understand the new reality you live in, you will naturally live and think differently. Not because there's a whole bunch of new rules, but because you're in a different world. Why would I bring this? Why would I do this? Why would I act like this when there's a whole new reality that I'm living in? God's work is complete. 7 rhetorical questions emphasize that point. There's nothing left for you to do to make salvation or life in the Spirit happen. You just need to start living in that reality. One feature of this reality is that God is for you. He is for you. He believes in you. He wants the best for you. He's on your side. God has given you his son. Therefore, he's going to give you everything else you need. You've been chosen by God. There's no one left to accuse you. There's no one left to condemn you. And nothing can separate you from his love. That's the world you live in. That's the world. Wouldn't you live differently if you actually believed all those things? Not because there's new rules, but because it's just new truth, new reality, a new space to exist in. There is, though, a lingering question that isn't rhetorical. Paul doesn't answer it, but he anticipates it. Pardon me, Paul doesn't ask it, but he anticipates it through his answers. And the question might go something like this. If God has done all these wonderful things, if I am living in this brand new reality, then why is life still so hard? Why am I still struggling? Why am I still suffering? Why do I still face pain and hardship? You might say, maybe my life is hard because whatever God did didn't work for me. I'm somehow excluded from it. Maybe life is still hard because I'm an outsider. There's just, he did it for other people, but not for me. Maybe God loves other people, but maybe I've done something, or maybe there's another reason God wouldn't apply his love for me. We have a tendency to interpret our circumstances theologically. Have you ever thought about this? I think most people in this room, if I ask them, are you a theologian? You would say no. But I think we all act like theologians when we start thinking about our circumstances in relation to how God views us. We interpret our circumstances, we interpret our situations to somehow say something about God's love for us or God's feelings for us or our status with him. It's not as though our circumstances say nothing about our relationship with God. The Bible does talk about the things we can discern from that. Our circumstances do say a lot about our choices. They say a lot about other people's choices and how those affect us. They say a lot about the brokenness of the world And we can sometimes understand why our circumstances are difficult. Like, I've suffered because I've done stupid things. Anybody else in that club? But there are many times, maybe most of the time, when there is no good reason why I should be going through what I'm going through. I haven't done anything to deserve it. There's been no cause and effect. I'm just dealing with something. And sometimes it feels, because of that, like there's a disconnection between us and God. Like what I know about God and all the wonderful things that have been described in Romans 8 doesn't seem to connect to these things that I'm going through. I'm living in a new reality over here, but over here, like there's bills to pay that are just not matching the paycheck. Shouldn't all this be better? Now, there's a lot of big questions associated with this, the problem of evil and suffering, and Paul doesn't get into all of it here, so we're not going to get into all of it here as well. But of all the things we don't know about the nature of why we suffer, there's one big thing we do know that Paul really wants to emphasize here. Whatever trouble or suffering we're facing, it's not because God doesn't love us. That's the one thing for sure, at least in this passage, that we can say, whatever I'm going through, this does not say anything about God's love for me. Here's how Paul says it in verse 35 to 37. Does it mean he no longer loves us if we have trouble or calamity or are persecuted or hungry or destitute or in danger or threatened with death? As the scriptures say, for your sake, we are killed every day. We are being slaughtered like sheep. No, despite all these things, overwhelming victory is ours through Christ who loved us. Does what you're facing mean that God doesn't love you? This is one of Paul's rhetorical questions. And then he offers a list of potential troubles, things people may interpret theologically to mean that God doesn't love them. Trouble, calamity, persecution, hunger, destitution, danger, threat of death. How many things did I just list? This time, it's not about seven rhetorical questions. This is a list of things that can go terribly wrong in your life. You can have trouble, calamity, persecution, hunger, destitution, danger, threat of death. And you can look at this list and say, oh, these things are signs. These are evidence that God is against me, that he's condemning me, that he doesn't love me. And Paul is saying, no. That's exactly the opposite theological conclusion you should come to. Paul is saying there is nothing. That's why there's seven. It's a complete list. There is nothing that could ever happen to you that would be an indication that God does not love you. Then he quotes a scripture, and the quotation itself is a little bit obscure unless you read the context it comes from. He quotes Psalm 44, and he says, for your sake, we are killed every day. We are being slaughtered like sheep. That psalm, if you want to read it later, it's basically a lament. It's a prayer that says, God, we've seen how you've saved other people. We've seen how you've rescued people from their trouble and their persecution, from their enemies. But right now, we're in trouble. We're being persecuted. We have enemies. In fact, we're being slaughtered. We're being killed by our enemies right now, and you're not saving us. And Paul is uploading that lament into this passage to say, you guys are going through some of these same things. You're going through difficulties. You're going through trouble. You're going through calamity. Does that mean God doesn't love you? No, absolutely not. Nothing can happen that could ever indicate for those who are in Christ that God does not love him. Paul's saying sometimes life feels like that. Sometimes life feels like you're being slaughtered like sheep and God doesn't care. Life's unraveling. Everything's going wrong. Where is he? Why hasn't he intervened? He saved other people from similar messes. Why not me? Again, there's a lot of questions that come from these thoughts. And Paul's not getting into it all, but his main point is just to say that no matter what you're going through, you should not interpret it to mean that God does not love you. No matter what you may be going through, no matter why you may be going through it, God absolutely, forever, unrelentingly loves you. In fact, verse 37, Paul says, despite all these things, overwhelming victory is ours through Christ who loved us. overwhelming victory. It's no secret, I've told you this before, I'm a very competitive person. I'm so competitive that I sometimes forget that I want to stay married. You know what I mean? That's how competitive I am. My sister gave me marriage advice many years ago. Dave, do you want to win or be happy? And I ignore that advice way too often. But when it comes to winning, I want to win overwhelmingly. You know what I mean? Like, I don't want to just barely win. I don't want to win in overtime. I don't want it to be a close game. I want it to be over right from the start. And when I watch sports, I want to relax. I get so stressed in close games. Like, last Sunday, we hosted the watch party for the Canadian soccer game, and they won 1-0. I hated it, right? I loved the game where they won 6-0. That's more like the kind of game I want to watch. I want overwhelming victory. It's really bad when you have that with your wife. That's really, really bad. Overwhelming victory. Otherwise translated, other translations say, we are more than conquerors. We're not just conquerors. Conquerors have nothing on what we have. We've conquered even the conquerors. That's how complete and total this victory is. Despite what our circumstances tell us, despite what's going on, Paul says, you have overwhelming victory. The reality is that what we have in Christ, what he has accomplished for us, is so much greater than our circumstances. It's just that our circumstances are louder. You know what I mean? They're so immediate. They're so acute. They're right in front of us. They affect us in this moment so deeply. But what we have in Christ is greater than our circumstances. They feel like defeat because they are loud. They are immediate. They're intense. But they're temporary. And nothing, none of them, can overpower or erase the things that we have in Christ through his victory on the cross. Let's remind ourselves of what this victory is according to the book of Romans. I'm just going to blast through a bunch of scriptures from Romans here. Chapter 3, verse 23 to 24. Everyone has sinned. We all fall short of God's glorious standard. Yet God in his grace makes us right in his sight. Victory. Chapter 5, verse 17, all who receive God's gift of righteousness will live in triumph over sin and death through this one man, Jesus Christ. Victory. Chapter 6, verse 4, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glorious power of the Father, now we may also live new lives. Victory. Chapter 6, verse 6, we are no longer slaves to sin. Victory. Chapter 8, verse 2, the power of the life-giving Spirit has freed you from the power of sin that leads to death. Victory. Chapter 8, verse 16 to 17, his Spirit joins with our spirit to affirm that we are God's children, and since we are his children, we are his heirs. Victory. Chapter 8, verse 28, and we know that God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose for them. Victory. This is your overwhelming victory. You have been made right with God. You've triumphed over sin. You've been given new life. You will rise from death and live eternally with God. You're not a slave to sin. You have the life-giving Spirit of God in you. You are God's child and heir. God's purposes will be accomplished for your good and for his glory. Victory, overwhelming victory. No circumstances, no trouble can change that. All those circumstances and troubles are loud, but they're temporary. All our present circumstances will end, but our victory in Christ will last forever. That's why it's overwhelming. It overwhelms every circumstance with its longevity and its durability. Our victory doesn't mean we'll never get sick. It doesn't mean we'll always succeed in everything we try. It doesn't mean we're going to escape all hardship. It doesn't mean we're always going to avoid persecution. It doesn't mean we'll always be comfortable or even safe. Paul assumes that we will experience all of those other things in one form or another. Victory, however, is in knowing that none of those things can defeat or erase God's saving work. None of it can undo our status in Christ. None of it can change the fact that God loves us now and will forever. So Paul concludes with one of his most famous sayings. Verse 38, I am convinced that nothing can ever separate us from God's love. He's convinced. Why do you think Paul was convinced, though? Like, I don't know if everyone in this room is convinced, but Paul was convinced. But why was he convinced? I think he's not only convinced theologically because he's read the Bible. He's not only convinced rationally because he's thought through it. Paul's convinced experientially because Paul has been through everything on his list. And he still knows that God loves him. He still experiences the love of God poured into his heart by the presence of the Holy Spirit. And he doubles down here with a list of 10 more things. This time, not circumstances, but powers in the world. Forces that typically have the ability to overwhelm anything, but cannot overwhelm God's love for us or our victory. Verse 38, I'm convinced that nothing can ever separate us from God's love, neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither our fears for today nor our worries about tomorrow, not even the powers of hell can separate us from God's love. No power in the sky above or in the earth below. Indeed, nothing in all creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is revealed in Christ Jesus our Lord. 7 circumstances and 10 powers that cannot separate us from God's love. While 7 represents God's completed work, 10 is another symbolic number in Scripture that represents a full group, an exhaustive list. Think 10 commandments. In other words, Paul is saying there is absolutely nothing that can come between you and God's love for you. I've watched a few videos from this communication expert, and he often talks about how to deal with difficult people and how to manage conflict conversations. And sometimes he talks about how to build trust with someone, maybe someone who's hurting and someone you're trying to make a connection with, how to reassure somebody. And he gave this great phrase that I've been thinking about. He says, you know, if people are scared to be honest with you because maybe they think if they're honest with you, you'll abandon them, you won't love them anymore, you'll know too much about them and that'll put you off. He says, try using this phrase to reassure them. My love for you is big enough to handle those things. My love for you is big enough to handle those things. I think this is what God is saying to us through Romans 8. My love for you is big enough to handle all these things. It's big enough to handle trouble and calamity and danger. It's big enough to handle life and death and angels and demons and even the powers of hell. My love for you is big enough to handle all of those things. He's for us. He's not opposed to us. Instead, he's opposed to those things that would try to harm us. He doesn't accuse us. Instead, he takes on the accuser in order to defend us. There's no condemnation for us. Instead, he was the one who was condemned for us. And nothing will separate us from his love. Romans 8, if you notice, started with this phrase, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And it ends with this phrase, nothing can separate us from the love of God. No condemnation, no separation, no force, no power, no circumstances can ever change that. There's this famous story in John chapter 8. It's the story of the woman caught in adultery. This group of men bring her before Jesus, and they say, you know, Jesus, we caught this woman committing adultery, and the law says that she should be killed, that she should be stoned, which means that they'll pick up large rocks and throw them at her until she dies, and then justice will have been done. So they're referring to the law, the same law that Paul has been trying to convince us through the book of Romans, cannot justify us, cannot save us, cannot make us right with God. How's Jesus going to deal with this? He does something interesting. He remains silent before giving them an answer, and he stoops down on the ground, and he starts writing in the dirt. And the text doesn't tell us what he wrote. Many people have speculated, but consider this. The only other time in the whole Bible that we are told God used his finger to write on something is when he wrote the Ten Commandments on the tablets of stone. So I imagine Jesus stooping down after these men accuse this woman according to the law, Jesus stoops down and says, let's think about the law for a minute. And he starts writing the Ten Commandments. I have no other gods before me. Don't worship idols. Don't take my name in vain. Remember the Sabbath. Honor your mother and father. Do not kill. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. And do not covet. He writes these down. He finishes. And then he gets up and he looks at the men. And maybe even points down on the ground and says, okay, anyone who hasn't done any of these things, you get to be the one who throws the first stone as we kill this woman. And we're told that one by one, from the oldest to the youngest, all the men dropped their rocks and walked away. And in verse 10, Jesus says to the woman, he says, where are your accusers? Didn't even one of them condemn you? You hear the language? Accusation, condemnation. No, Lord, she said. And Jesus said, then neither do I. Go and sin no more. Interestingly, there was one person that day who was qualified to throw the first stone, and he decided not to. He said to the woman, I'm not going to accuse you. I'm not going to condemn you. I am not against you. And it's not because Jesus thinks sin is okay. It's not because it doesn't matter how we live. Quite the opposite, in fact. But it's because just a short while later, before John 8 even ends, Jesus is confronted with some of those same men, or at least some of the same type of men. They had a disagreement with Jesus. They opposed him. They accused him. And in verse 59, it tells us they picked up stones to throw at Jesus. You see, Jesus doesn't accuse us or condemn us because he took the accusations and condemnations upon himself. He was opposed by those he came to save, accused, condemned, cast out, and separated from the love of those he created. He hung on a criminal's cross, all to make it right between you and the Father in heaven, proving that his love is big enough to handle all these things. His love is big enough to handle all the things that you are dealing with. No power, no circumstance can ever separate you from the love of God. He is not against you. He does not accuse you. He does not condemn you. You will never be separated from him when you put your faith in Jesus. Amen? Would you bow your heads with me? What shall we say about such wonderful things as these? If God is for us, who can ever be against us? Since he did not spare even his own son, but gave him up for us all, won't he also give us everything else? Father, we're so thankful that you are for us, not against us. Not because we somehow were able to achieve a list of things that caught your eye or pleased you or impressed you, but Lord, because Jesus has come and taken our condemnation upon himself. He died on the cross for our sins and rose again to give us new life. Now we have the status of son and daughter of God, heir of God. We have been made right in your eyes, and nothing can remove that status. Nothing can separate us from your love. We thank you, God. Help us to live in that new reality. Help us, God, to not walk away from that or to not be deceived into thinking that somehow our reality is different. Lord, help us to see that no matter what we go through, no matter what we experience, no matter what mistakes we make or what things are done to us, God, you are still there. You are for us. You are with us. And we have overwhelming victory because what Christ has accomplished. So I pray, God, if there's anyone here today, anyone within the sound of my voice who needs to put their faith in Jesus, who needs to step into the new reality of what it means to be a son or daughter of God, to fully receive and experience your unending love. God, would you just speak to them right now, draw them to you. And if that's you today, just pray along with me as we all pray together. Father, thank you. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your grace. Thank you that you sent Jesus to be accused for me and condemned for me and die for me so that I could be made right with you and nothing could ever separate me from your love. I want to live in the new reality of Jesus as my Lord and Savior. Thank you for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to the APA podcast. We hope it helps you better follow Jesus in your home, city, and around the world.